So I want to say a word of thanks to all those who have fed us. You know, when we arrived on, when did we arrive? We arrived on Monday. We were presented with this program, you know, the host and hostess lunch and supper every day. And it's been great. I'd never experienced anything like that other than I was telling some people we were in Singapore once. And when we got there, we had the same kind of thing. We were more than 5 days as well. I think I was there about 15 days. We were there, and Naomi was with me. And part of it was at a camp, but maybe about 7 or 8 days, we're right in Singapore. And then we had someone look after us every day for lunch and supper. The interesting difference was that whereas here we've been to 2 restaurants, and in lots of homes. In Singapore, we were in 2 homes, and everything else was in restaurants, altogether different. But that was a different experience. That way, I think I spoke more than 20 times in 15 days. It was like, here comes a preacher, let's kill him. Right? Either with food or with preaching. So it hasn't been quite like that here. Just 5 days and 5 meetings, but I do appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. Special thanks to Cheryl for her accommodating us and taking care of us. We do appreciate that. So let's read again from Matthew chapter 5 then. Matthew 5, and we're going to read the same verses as last night, from verse 17 down to verse 20. Matthew 5. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm particularly interested in that last verse, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that would have got the attention of his audience, and they might well have wondered, well, what is he saying? Who can have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? These were individuals who were really fanatical when it came to their observance of the law. I'm told that there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the law, and they were committed to keeping all of them. And as if that wasn't enough, they had the oral law as well. The Pharisees observed the oral law, which gave further explanation of the original law that was given on Mount Sinai. And then, in addition to that, over the generations, the rabbis had added more detailed explanations. And the Pharisees, they were obsessed with observing all of this. Who could possibly have a righteousness that was greater, that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And there we learn a little bit about what is being said here. Philippians chapter 3, and Paul talks to us about himself in the opening verses of this chapter. He tells us about his background. Notice at verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. If anybody's got reason to boast about their religious credentials, I have more reason than they. And so he proceeds, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Here was a man who was committed to obeying all that was written there in the law, not just the law given in Mount Sinai, but the oral law which had been handed down. Here was an individual who was committed to that, and he says that concerning the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. And then notice what he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He uses an accounting term, and it's almost as though he takes each of those things that he's identified and he assigns a value to them, and he adds up the values and arrives at the total, and it's zero. In fact, it's really negative. The word that he uses there is I counted loss, and the word can be to damage or to lose, and so it's actually a negative. It's actually a negative total, if you will. He lists all of these credentials. That's what I had going for me, and there was this righteousness which is in the law, and it amounts to nothing, less than nothing. He goes on in verse 8. Yet I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, not only loss, but rubbish. And the word he uses there is a word that would be used of refuse that was thrown to the dogs, absolutely worthless and useless. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. The righteousness he had as a Pharisee, observing the law, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here is a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not something that was in any way based on his merits. It was not something that he worked for. It was something, he tells us, that it was something that he received through faith in Christ. It was a gift. It was God who bestowed this righteous standing upon him and reckoned him to be right in his eyes. And so Paul, he rejoices in that. He's saying the righteousness I had, absolutely useless and worthless, but here is something which far exceeds that, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He explains this more in Romans chapter 3. And in that third chapter of Romans, he tells us that God set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation through his blood. A propitiation. That's not a word we use every day, but it's a good word when it comes to what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 3. A number of years ago, I got an email from a young lady that I knew, and she asked me for a definition of propitiation. And so I responded by saying that it was the appeasement of the wrath of God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. And she thanked me for that and said that the pastor in the church that she was attending was downplaying this idea of the wrath of God. He's not alone in that. And something which is not uncommon in evangelical circles these days. And so I told her it was the appeasement of the wrath of God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. Afterwards, well, actually months after, I thought about it and I said, no, that wasn't a good definition. It wasn't that the wrath of God was appeased. It wasn't appeased. The wrath of God still fell. The wrath of God was still expressed. The wrath of God did not fall on us, certainly. And that's what we deserve. But the wrath of God nevertheless was poured out. It was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And so a better definition of propitiation is that it is the satisfaction of the wrath of God through the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. One of the hymns we like to sing, we do anyway, in our assembly is In Christ Alone. And there's a couple of lines in that hymn which say this: till on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's good theology. The Presbyterian Church in the USA wanted to use that hymn and include it in their hymn book, but they wanted to change the words. And so they asked the authors if they could change the words to read, "Till on that cross when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Well, that's good theology too, isn't it? I mean, that's true, but the authors, no, they would not give them permission. "Till on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." He was our substitute. God poured out his wrath on him. He was there in our place, in our stead. And God is satisfied with what he, the Lord Jesus, accomplished. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul then goes on, he says this, that God has set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation, but earlier in a few verses earlier, he says, "But now a righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." The NIV says it this way, "A righteousness from God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's all that's called for. What's called for is that we express our faith in the Lord Jesus. We recognize our unworthiness, our guilt. We recognize something of the sufficiency of what he has done in his death at Calvary, and we trust in him, and we have this righteousness from God that is given to us. It's a gift. Instead of being condemned, Paul says we're justified. We're declared right with God. It has to do with our standing. We no longer are guilty. We're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer exposed to the wrath of God, but we are acquitted. And there's no ground for any accusation against us. And we are declared right before God. Another hymn, a hymn that we have recently begun to sing in our assembly, and I'm going to read these lines. I really love this hymn. I think the words are excellent. And this is what it says. You may not have heard this. "His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home." There's a righteousness from God which far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We might describe it as an imputed righteousness. It has to do with our standing. We are reckoned right before God. We're not right in ourselves. There's still an awful lot in our lives which is sinful. But God sees us, and he sees us clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're accepted in him. Now, coming back to our text then, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I would suggest that the Lord Jesus is not only thinking about imputed righteousness, he's not only thinking about us having a right standing before God, but I would think that he's thinking, and probably particularly thinking of practical righteousness. Thinking about the righteousness in our lives as to our conduct. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes was an external legalistic obedience. They had these commandments, and so there was an attempt to rigidly conform to the letter of the law. And that's where Paul was. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 3. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He could identify the various commandments and tick them off. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. And he thought he was doing very well. And then he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that he was impressed with this statement in the law, thou shalt not covet. And he came to understand that the law didn't only have to do with what I did, it had to do with what I am, what is inside. It has to do not only with my actions, but with my thoughts, with my feelings, with my heart. Thou shalt not covet. And that brought a significant change. He says, the commandment came to my conscience. Sin revived and I died. I realized that righteousness, true righteousness, is not obeying rules, external commandments. It has to do not only with actions, but with thoughts and feelings and desires. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 5 then, is the Lord Jesus, having identified that there is this righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he proceeds to contrast these two. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's an external thing. They stick to the letter of the law. The righteousness which exceeds that is a righteousness which is internal. And so he contrasts these two. He contrasts the shallow interpretation of the law, which characterized the Pharisees and the scribes, and the much more meaningful interpretation of the law, which he himself gives. And he does this by speaking about six antitheses. Notice in verse 21, we have the first of these. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. I'm using the New King James Version, and a feature of the New King James, which I really appreciate, is this, that in the New Testament, where there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it's in italics. And so you can see right away, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. You shall not murder. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's not in italics. That's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Mind you, it's not inconsistent with what the Old Testament teaches, is it? It is consistent with that. Number 35 tells us that murderers shall surely be put to death. And so it's not inconsistent with that. But he says, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. You shall not murder. The problem is that their understanding of that is that that as long as I don't shoot somebody, well, they didn't shoot them in those days, but and as long as I didn't stab them, as long as I didn't drown them or choke them, as long as I didn't, in a physical way, bring about their death, then I was okay. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 22, But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's not just the action. It has to do with what is going on inside. We can effectively kill somebody without action. We can wish that they were dead. We can resent them. We can feel bitter about them. We can hate them. And in effect, the Lord Jesus is saying, that's what the law is really getting at. The law isn't simply saying, you know, don't do this particular action, but the law is really saying that, hey, what is your attitude towards your brother? Whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Moreover, whoever says to his brother, Raca means worthless fellow, he shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. In other words, he's saying, if we look with scorn on somebody else, if there is derision, If we express contempt for somebody else, then in effect, we have murdered them. Our attitude is all wrong. It's not just an external thing, it's an internal thing. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say later in this gospel, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He's concerned with the heart, with what is going on inside. And then secondly, notice in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." That's in italics in my Bible. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, it's not just a case of have I been involved in the physical act. It's a case of what's going on inside. What do I see? What do I desire? What do I feel? And he's telling us that is effectively adultery. Later in the law, it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And what is it that we see? Especially applies to those of us, to the men who are here tonight. That it's in our hearts, it's in our thoughts, it's in our imaginations. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed the adultery with her in his heart. And so the Lord says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Obviously, we're not to take that in any literal way. That's not what he's saying. What he is telling us, however, is that if there is something in our life which really leads us in the wrong direction and possibly causes us to sin, then we should get rid of it. He's basically saying to us, isn't he, what he says in Romans, Paul says in Romans 15, make no provision for the flesh. There's a fire within, well, don't add oil to it. Do what you can to avoid it altogether. This morning I was reading in Psalm 119 and I came across this. It says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. That's what he's saying here, isn't he? He's saying that certainly, if you commit adultery in a physical way, that's sin. But if there is desire there, which is brought about by what you look at, then that's effectively the same thing. And then thirdly, notice at verse 31, he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's not in italics. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, Moses did not give any kind of command with respect to divorce. There is a passage, the only passage that really deals with it, I think, is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And there Moses did communicate a certain message, but it wasn't a message that would legislate in such a way that divorce was authorized. It was rather intended to control divorce. And the Pharisees, the people of the day, they would have taken divorce lightly if for whatever reason the man was displeased with his wife, he could send her packing. And they would have supported this. The inference here is, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. All he has to do is give her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Numbers chapter, the passage I just mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it deals with a very specific situation. It deals with a situation where a couple are married, and the man finds some uncleanness in his wife. That's the language that's used there in that passage. It's not adultery, because the penalty for adultery was death. So it's not adultery. And I'm not sure what it is. Uncleanness, something physical, something emotional, I don't know. I assume that the people of those days understood what he was referring to, and if any of you can enlighten me, then I appreciate that. But I don't know what it's meant. In any case, Moses' message was, if in fact he finds some uncleanness in her, let him give her a bill of divorcement. And then he goes on to say this, and if she marries another man, and he too sees fit to divorce her for the same reason, then she must not remarry the first man. That's what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There are really three things. Number one, divorce is not for any reason. Divorce is only for uncleanness. And number two, if a man does put away his wife, he must give her a bill of divorcement and not just send her out with nothing. And number three, if she should remarry and be divorced the second time, she wasn't allowed to marry the first husband. There is nothing there about condoning or permitting divorce. The only grounds for it was uncleanness. And so I say that there is no commandment there. God never commanded divorce other than in that particular situation. And it's hardly a command. It is simply a statement that, okay, if this is what is going to happen, then this is the process that you must follow. There's no support in the law for just divorcing your wife for whatever reason. The Lord Jesus does make a concession, however. Notice he continues in verse 32, but I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Under the law, adultery, the penalty for adultery was death. And the Lord Jesus, he makes this concession. It's not that the law requires that, but rather whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And then fourthly, you'll notice again in verse 33, he says, and again, you have heard that it was said, and this is what the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis, this is what they say. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's not in italics. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Again, however, it's not a message that is inconsistent with the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says this, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. And so the message that is here, the actual words that are used here, they're not found in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, the Old Testament does talk about not swearing by God's name falsely. And the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. The problem was that the Jewish people understood that taking an oath in the name of God was a serious thing. And there was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with it. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of references in the Old Testament to oaths. Because I think the first was... I'm not sure now, but I think the first possibly was with Abraham, when he bought a field in which to bury his wife, and I've forgotten who it was he bought the field from. But in any case, they swore, right? There was an oath, and when they made that contract, and they made that deal, and we find subsequently there are numerous places in the Old Testament where oaths are taken. And the law actually did talk about that. And the law actually gave some instruction about taking an oath. God himself took an oath in the Old Testament more than once. initially in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was to offer his son, and God intervened. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that, refers to that incident, and says that because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. There's nothing wrong with an oath, nothing wrong with oaths, nothing wrong with oaths in the name of God. The problem was that the Pharisees and the others, they were resorting to casuistry, and they recognized this is serious. We take an oath in the name of God, then it's a serious thing to break that oath. And so they resorted to various attempts to come up with formula for oaths which didn't actually invoke the name of God. And their assumption was, if we do that, then it's not quite as serious a matter. And therefore, if we do break that oath, the consequences are not quite as serious. And the Lord Jesus, he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven. They thought maybe instead of swearing by God, we would swear by heaven. And the Lord Jesus saying, well, there's no point in doing that. Heaven is God's throne. There's no point in your swearing by the earth. The earth is God's footstool. There's no point in your swearing by Jerusalem. That's not a way out. It is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. God is the one who's in control of that. His point is that coming up with some kind of formula which did not actually refer to God was useless, because every oath implicitly is in God's name. And so he says, if you're going to behave like that, don't swear at all. There's no point in swearing. As far as we as Christians are concerned, there is nothing wrong with taking an oath. I would not hesitate if I was in court to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. When we became Canadian citizens back in the 1970s, we had to swear to, I don't remember what exactly, but be good citizens, keep the laws of Canada, honor the Queen. The Queen was the monarch in those days. And various things like that. And I had no concerns about doing that. But what he is saying in these verses that applies to us as Christians, that the problem with oaths is the only reason for oaths, let me put it this way, the only reason for oaths is that men and women are liars. If everybody told the truth, there'd be no need for oaths. An oath is simply a way of trying to make more credible what you're saying. And for us as Christians, that should not be necessary. We should say what we mean. We should mean what we say. And then he makes another antithesis when we get to verse 18. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that is a quotation from the Old Testament. That's in italics in my Bible. But you go back and look at what that was all about in Exodus chapter 21, 24, or Leviticus 24, verse 20, or Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. If you look at one of those passages, you will discover that that was an instruction that was given to those who were in a position of passing judgment, a judge. And the point was this, that they were to make sure that the penalty fitted the crime. You didn't condemn a person to death for stealing a loaf of bread. No, they had to make sure that the punishment and the crime they sort of fit. That was what it was all about. It was an instruction to judges. But over the years, there had been this tendency to misinterpret it and misapply it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That means that I have authority. When somebody offends me, when somebody hurts me, well, I can respond in kind. And no such thing. Indeed, The Lord says in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the right to him also." We're to rid ourselves of any kind of spirit of retaliation. It doesn't belong. It doesn't fit. Romans chapter 15, that Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourself. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then there's a final antithesis when we get to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." That's in italics. That is a quotation from the Old Testament. You remember the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he says, the next is very similar. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so you have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, that's not there. That's not in italics. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Their mindset was, look, if there's somebody who's, somebody different from me, maybe even a non-Jew, then I'm entitled to hate them. God says me, I'm to love my neighbor. And it depends how I define neighbor. If I define neighbor as somebody who's like me, somebody who belongs to the same nature and the same kind of background than anybody else, okay, I'm to love them, so presumably I'm to hate the other. It's just nonsense. Just nonsense. But I say to you in verse 44, love your enemies. Love your enemies. We're to love our neighbor. Our neighbor is someone, anyone actually, whom we know who's in need. And we're in a position to help them. That's my neighbor. The Lord Jesus taught that, you remember, didn't he? He was asked about who is my neighbor. And when the Lord made that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember, as a lawyer, I think, wasn't it? He said, well, who's my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus told him the story about the Good Samaritan. And the poor fellow falls among thieves, and he's there by the roadside, and along comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritan, he helps the individual. He reaches out to that man and does what he can to help him. And then the Lord says, okay, tell me, who was neighbor unto the man who fell among thieves? And of course, the answer was the Samaritan. The irony of it is that they were enemies. He was a Samaritan. And this poor fellow was a Jew. Why would he help a Jew? Love your neighbor. The fact of the matter is, my neighbor may be my enemy. My neighbor is someone I know who is in need. And I'm in a position to do something about it. I'm to help as I can. And so he's given us all of these instructions here. Or he's dealt with these various antitheses. And in summary, we might say, as we look at it, that he has given us these six areas in which our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It isn't enough not to murder physically and not to harbor hate or derision. It's not enough not to commit adultery. We must not have lust in our hearts. It's not enough to give a bill of divorcement for any reason, certainly not, only for immorality. It's not enough to swear and keep my oath. My word is my bond. I should mean what I say, whether there is an oath or not. It's not enough not to retaliate when wronged. I must go beyond taking revenge to generosity and spirit. It's not enough to love my neighbor, I'm to love my enemy. It's not only about what I do, it's about what I am, my heart, my thoughts, my desires, and my motives. And notice how he concludes when we get to the end of the chapter in verse 48. He says, therefore, this is what it amounts to. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, God is perfect. One of our hymns says, perfect in love and power and purity, and we could add to that perfect and wisdom and kindness and goodness, and just go on and on and on and on. God is absolutely perfect. How can I possibly be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? Well, go back with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 3. And notice what Paul says in this chapter. He talks about in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, New King James says, but it's the same word as in Matthew chapter 5. So it's not perfect in an absolute sense. It is mature. That's the way it is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. But go back a little bit further and notice what he says verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I'm not there. And so in verse 16, he says some of us are mature. And then in verse 12, he says, no, I haven't got there yet. I'm not perfect. And so what does he do there? He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. And what does that mean? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, not where I want to be. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What is it that he's looking for? You go back and see what he says at verse 10. This is my ambition. This is what it's about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained. I haven't got there. And so what does he mean there when he talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead? He's certainly not saying my desire is to participate in the resurrection from the dead. Certainly not. He knows that he will participate if indeed he dies before the Lord Jesus returns. He knows that. So he's not saying that if by any means I may participate in it, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I rather think that what he's saying is that when the resurrection takes place, I am going to be perfect. I am going to be like the Lord Jesus. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus, and necessarily when I see him, I will be transformed and I will be like the Lord Jesus. I haven't got there yet, but that's where I would like to be. I would like to be even now what I will be then. My desire is to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to be mature, and I want to be perfect, even as God is perfect. Well, as we grow in maturity, that's not something we do on our own, is it? It's not possible for us. Actually, there in Matthew chapter 5, it's worth noting that that's a command. The Lord says, be perfect, something you're to do. Something I am to do, be perfect. But it's not something we can do on our own. We can't do that on our own. Can't accomplish anything on our own. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he suggests that farming is a joint venture between the farmer and God. And God will not do for the farmer what he must do for himself. So the farmer must plow his field and sow his seed and reap his crop. But at the end of the day, he's dependent upon God for the sunshine and the rain, otherwise he has no crop. And so in a similar kind of way, then, spiritual growth and development and maturity is something which is a cooperative venture. between the Holy Spirit and us. Can't do it on my own. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says there in Philippians 2 that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not something we can bring about on our own. We require that God by his Spirit work in our lives and that he bring about change in our lives. But the Spirit of God will not do what we should do in cooperation. And so the previous verse of that in Philippians chapter 2 says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a cooperative venture in between the Holy Spirit and the believer. You get the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul talks there about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and can't remember the rest. There are 9 of them. The fruit of the Spirit, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. You don't manufacture fruit. Fruit is the product of life. The kind of life that is possessed determines the kind of fruit that is to be produced. It's the work of the Spirit of God. He's the one who produces fruit. Nevertheless, in Galatians chapter 5, he says, you keep in step with the Spirit. It's a cooperative venture. I am to do what I can. I'm to cooperate. I'm to recognize sin in my life when it arises, and I'm to repent. And I'm to see it as God sees it, as something that I should hate, something I should repudiate altogether. I should discipline myself as best I can to stay away from that which is harmful and which does not contribute to my spiritual progress. And I should give priority to spending time in the Word of God, to know and to appreciate what it has to say so that I better know and love the Lord Jesus and desire to be like him. These are things I can do. And I cooperate with the Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards was an outstanding theologian. In fact, I read someone who said that he was the most outstanding theologian in American history. But in any case, by the age of 20, he had written 70 resolutions. And he read those resolutions regularly. And this is what one of them said, resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Now that's not legalism. That's not legalism. That's not doing things in order to obtain God's approval. That is rather a sincere desire to do what pleases God and to cooperate with him then so that our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Father, we thank you again that we have been able to read from your word. Thank you again for the words of the Lord Jesus, and pray that you would bless what we have read and the comments that have been made that have been consistent with what you would have said. We pray that these may be meaningful and helpful in our lives. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.